Okay, with all that said, take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. We are continuing our series called Kingdom Come today, where we are walking through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel's in the Old Testament toward the front of your Bible. We have a lot of scripture that we're going to read today. We're going to read all of chapter 17, which is like 58 verses, something like that. And so if at any point you need to run to the back and grab a Bible, feel free to do that. Otherwise, the scripture will be up on the screen. But as we're thinking about this passage today, I want you to think about times in our lives or times in our culture where we've seen something revolutionary come out. Like, think about some kind of revolutionary new technology or new thing that comes out that changes the way that we live our life or we interact with, you know, different things. Like for example, think about when the BlackBerry came out. Did anybody have a BlackBerry? No. Yeah, you remember the BlackBerry? When the BlackBerry came out, it was revolutionary. But then sometimes these super revolutionary things are totally eclipsed by something even better that comes after it. So the BlackBerry came out, everybody had a BlackBerry. The BlackBerry was going to change the way professionals did business. They could send their emails on the go. But then the iPhone comes out, and now no one has a BlackBerry. If you had a BlackBerry, it'd be lame. Everyone has an iPhone now. It kind of destroyed the whole BlackBerry craze. Or think about, anybody remember the website Ask Jeeves? Remember that website? Changed the way you interacted with the internet, because now I can ask the internet questions. I can talk to the internet like a person. Who was the first prime minister of Belgium? And Jeeves would tell me. But then, for as revolutionary as that was, Google comes out. And then no one ever, is Ask Jeeves even a thing anymore? I don't even know if it's a website anymore. Does anybody even remember Ask Jeeves? Am I totally like talking to people? It was this website a long time ago people used. It's like a cassette tape or a floppy disk. Or think about other things that were just majorly improved. Think about pizza was invented in Italy. And then it was perfected by America. We just have Pizza Hut and Domino's, and you say, Mamma Mia, this is some good pizza, right? I'm just joking. When we look at this part in 1 Samuel, we see a king in Israel, a first king of Israel, who revolutionized what Israel was like as a nation. Saul, the first king of Israel, comes in, he institutes the monarchy. And in doing this, he, as much as we criticize him rightfully, the first king of Israel should get some credit because he revolutionized Israel. He was responsible for taking a group of loosely related tribes and instituting a government that unites all of them, making Israel into a nation. That was a great and revolutionary thing. And yet, for as great and revolutionary as this was, Saul, the first king of Israel, is totally eclipsed by the second king of Israel, King David. Now, last week we saw God reject Saul as king because for as revolutionary as Saul's reign may have been, he was a bad king. Saul was the type of king Israel deserved. He was not, however, the type of king Israel needed. And so God, having given Israel the king they deserved, now dispenses with him and anoints a new king for himself in King David. And we saw last week that God was not just looking at he wasn't just looking for a man who looked like a king on the outside. That's what Saul was like. Saul was tall, he was handsome, he looked very regal, he looked like a monarch. But his heart, his character, did not stand as tall as his stature. He looked like a king, but he didn't have the heart of a king, so God rejected him. The king of Israel was not supposed to be a man who ruled with an iron fist and was great in and of himself. The king of Israel was supposed to be someone who embodied faithfulness and obedience to God and his word. So God rejects Saul because Saul was foolish and prideful, and God anoints for himself this young man, this teenage boy named David. Now, that happened in chapter 16. Here in chapter 17, we're going to see David's heart, who David had a heart of faithfulness to the Lord. We're going to see his heart in action. We're going to see the faith in his heart work itself out in real life in a very familiar story. And we're going to see why David was the greater king compared to Saul. So what made David a greater king than Saul? Chapter 17 puts this on full display for us. After David's anointed, why is David a greater king than Saul? So this is a very familiar story, by the way, and I don't want you to think that just because you know the story of David and Goliath, which is what we're going to be looking at today, you don't think, hey, I got that covered in kids ministry back a long time ago. I read that in my kids' Bible. I know all about that story. The most famous Bible passages are the most famous for a reason. And so there's a lot of things that we can really learn from this. So we're going to read all of chapter 17. So let's focus together. It's going to be a lot of verses. Let's start with verses 1 through 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to set my Bible on the podium for this. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 1 through 23. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, by the way, and the Philistine said, that phrase means no one in Israel had an answer for him. He speaks, gives them a chance to respond. They're all silent. And then he speaks again. "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So, David was a greater king than Saul because David was faithful. This is the first thing we can see about David here. David's a greater king than Saul. He was the greater king because he was faithful. So, to kind of summarize what we just read, the Philistines, the enemies of the Israelites have already been battling the Philistines in 1 Samuel in the early chapters. They are encroaching on Israelite land, and specifically they're encroaching on this specific piece of land that was very important militarily and economically, a very strategic piece of land. And so you have Saul garrison his troops to come forward and basically meet the Philistine army to keep them from advancing any further into their territory. So on one mountain, you have the army of the Philistines, you have a valley between them where the fighting would happen. And on the other mountain, you have the Israelites holding off any advancement of the Philistines forward. But they're in this like stalemate. They're in this stalemate here. And so the Philistines decide to do something that's a little different from conventional battle tactics of that day, but not unheard of, where instead of army fighting army, they send out one specific champion, someone to go before them and fight for them. And that person was Goliath. And Goliath tells them, hey, how about we fight? If I win, you lose. And if your guy wins, we all lose. Sound fair? Now, normally this might not be that bad of a deal, because instead of one person, thousands dying, you have one person going out and fighting, and we just kind of let our best guy go out and all of our hope is on him. Unfortunately for the Israelites, the best guy of the Philistines was like a literal giant. So you have Goliath. Now, I said last week, we live in a supernatural world where supernatural things happen. So when the Bible tells us that Goliath was a giant, my job isn't to look at that and say, well, maybe not actually. I'm going to take God's word for what it means. It actually tells us how tall he was. And he tells us that Goliath was about 3 meters tall, like almost 10 feet tall. Huge man. And he's coming out. And so you imagine this giant of a man walking out into the battlefield, calling up to people from this valley, send me a man to fight me. And imagine this picture. Goliath comes out, has this bronze helmet. Now again, bronze helmet wasn't common to the Philistines, that area, so this could have been a helmet he took off some other great warrior somewhere else. He's got this bronze helmet that he's wearing. He's got this really elaborate piece of armor on. It says his coat of mail that he wore, which itself was 55 kilograms. So he's walking out there, just his coat of mail, not to mention his helmet, his shin guards, everything else that he's gone, his breastplate that he's wearing. He comes out decked out, and he's got his full arsenal with him. He's got his giant sword in one hand. He has his spear in the other, a spear he'd use for thrusting. On his back, he has a javelin, which would be a spear that he would throw. I mean, he's got a shield bearer coming before him. I mean, this is a terrifying guy. And he's calling out and taunting the people of Israel, daring anybody to come and challenge him. And all of Israel trembled when they heard Goliath. He comes out and he says, we read, am I not a Philistine? Another way you could translate that is, am I not the Philistine? I am the Philistine. No one in my army is better than me. Of all the people here, I could take all of you, is essentially what he's saying. I'm the man. No one can defeat me. And he even says, are you not servants of Saul? Are you not slaves of Saul? In other words, he doesn't even treat Israel as a nation. He doesn't say, I'm the Philistine, send me out the Israelite. He says, no, you're all just Saul's slaves. Now, Goliath, I think, is being a little tongue-in-cheek here when he says, are you not just servants of Saul? I think even the Philistines knew that Saul had kind of fallen off, that Saul wasn't what he was before. So essentially he's saying, aren't you just the pathetic people of this pathetic king? No one can beat me. Now, ultimately, in what he was doing, he wasn't just defying the people of Israel. He wasn't just defying Saul. When Goliath comes out and positions himself as the enemy of God's chosen people and the enemy of God's anointed king, Goliath is setting himself against God. He's not just defying the people of Israel, he's defying the God of Israel. This is a good reminder for us. It is impossible for someone to set themselves against God's people and not set themselves against God. If someone were to say, I love Jesus, I just hate Christians. That's not how that works. I like Jesus, I just hate the church. No, you can't set yourself against God's people without setting yourself against God. So when Goliath says, I defy the ranks of Israel, he's saying, I defy the God of Israel. Now, remember that Saul and the people of Israel were notorious for judging based on outward appearance. That's their whole problem. They see someone who looks like a king. Let's make this guy king. Who cares what his heart's like? Let's make him a king. Well, they see this great enemy and they're terrified because they're judging by outward appearance. Goliath looks scary. He looks unbeatable. Therefore, we can't beat him. They saw Goliath and they were dismayed. And Saul, who's the head of the people, the one who's supposed to be leading the people, himself is terrified, and his lack of faith is contagious and affects everybody in the ranks of Israel. Never mind that the God of heaven and earth is their God. Never mind that the God who made Goliath, who allows Goliath's giant heart to beat, who allows him to breathe, is their God. Never mind that their God was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt after swallowing the entire Egyptian army in the sea. Never mind that they had already defeated the Philistines back in chapter 5. Never mind that 10 billion Goliaths is nothing to the one true and living God. The people of Israel and Saul see this guy's scary, this guy's powerful. We judge by outward appearance. No one can beat him, and they're terrified. Enter David. David comes in. Now, chronologically, you may wonder, we talked about last week, the end of chapter 16, David has come into Saul's service, but here David's still living with his dad. Chronologically, this story is happening between verses 21 and 22 of chapter 16. So it's like the author of 1 Samuel is writing this account and then sort of highlights this special story that happened right in between some of these events that are happening. So if you look back at chapter 16, just on your own, between verses 21 and 22 is when this story is probably happening. Now, David at this point had already been anointed king. He's not on the throne yet, but he's been anointed the next king. He has begun to serve Saul, but he's not yet permanently in Saul's service. So David's three older brothers, the same older brothers we met last week, who God passed over when God anointed David as king, were there at the battle. David was not at the battle because David was not yet old enough to fight. The law stipulated that young men from the age of 20 and up were required to go out and fight. So David was not yet 20 years old. Now, we don't exactly know how old David was. Some people wonder if David was as young as 14. He could have been as old as 19. We don't know. But somewhere he's probably in like secondary is what David is at this age. So David's a teenager at this point. So Jesse, David's dad, gives David supplies early in the morning. And this must have been early. David wasn't your typical teenager sleeping until noon because he got up early, got a bunch of stuff from his dad to carry, and then made a 22-kilometer trip to the battle. That's how long David walked, ran, I don't know what he did. 22 kilometers to the battle, carrying this stuff, and he got to the battle in time to hear Goliath's morning taunt. So he must have left real early. He gets there and he hears Goliath. In verse 23, where we stopped, ends with this phrase, and David heard him. It's almost like all of Israel's been hearing Goliath and they're afraid, but now David's here, and now David hears him. Now here, Saul and David are contrasted. Saul is the unfaithful king, cowering on the side while this great enemy is up, taunting God's people and defying the living God. Verse 12 sees David as God's answer to Saul's faithlessness and Goliath's defiance. Not because David was great. David was small. David was even weaker compared to Goliath than everyone else at the battle. But David is contrasted with Saul because David was faithful. He believed in the Lord. He was a faithful man. See, Israel did not need a great warrior to fight Goliath. That's not what they needed. The stalemate here in this valley between these mountains was not between two really powerful nations just duking it out. The stalemate was between two nations who both disbelieved the God of Israel. You have the Philistines openly defying him. On the other side, you have the people of Israel openly disbelieving him. Two nations who don't believe in the Lord. And what they need was someone who does believe in the Lord to come in and change the course of events. And that's David. The true battle here was not going to be between who was the strongest warrior. The true battle is going to be between the one who believes in God and the one who disbelieves in God. David was strong because David was faithful. And his faith led him to action. Let's see the action that his faith led him to. So David was a greater king than Saul because David was actually faithful. We're going to see his faith played out. And we're going to see another reason why he was a greater king. David was a greater king because David faced his enemy. David faced his enemy. Let's look again at verses, or let's look down again at verses 24 through 37. 24 through 37. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down?" Listen to Eliab's critique. Eliab's anger, his older brother, was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words of David, and when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Pray that your sons are like David." Pray your sons are like David. Pray that you are like David. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Israel is fleeing before Goliath, and Goliath mocks them. Goliath is a mocker. He is scorning them. He is prideful. He is arrogant. Goliath saw himself as the greatest. He was happy with his own stature, his own power, his own might. He doesn't even at this point acknowledge his own gods. It's almost like as Goliath is defying Israel, he doesn't even think he needs the help of his own gods to defeat them. In other words, Goliath believed that there was no power in Israel better than him. Higher than him, greater than him. You know, the giveaway, by the way, to know who are God's enemies in the world, who are the people set against the Lord, is to look at those who are openly defying the Lord. Who openly defies God, openly defies his created order? Who's doing that? Who proudly assumes their own greatness and mocks those who challenge them? That's how you can tell who God's enemies are. Now, Goliath has become synonymous. This word has become synonymous. Even if you aren't familiar with the Bible story, even if you've never heard this story, you've maybe heard David and Goliath. Goliath has become synonymous with like any large, insurmountable task, right? Like David is just any generic underdog. Goliath is any generic, large, difficult task, okay? Like you might feel like your exam like paper, like your term paper for university is like Goliath. You may say, this is Goliath paper. I feel like David and Goliath right now. But that's not what David and Goliath is, okay? Like your favorite political party, which might be like a small party going up against some establishment, that ain't David and Goliath, okay? Goliath isn't just any generic large problem. Goliath, as a man and as a type, represents large powers that set themselves against God and against God's people. That's what Goliath represents. That's who he was in real life, and that's what he represents here. David sees Goliath for who he is. Notice what David is doing here. He arrives to Israel, and he kind of sees everything for what it is. He rejects Goliath's framing of the events. Goliath is coming out framing the events like, no one's better than me, no one's stronger than me, I'm the most powerful. And everyone in Israel's like, yeah, okay, yeah, we're accepting this. We're accepting this framing of events as accurate. But David doesn't do that. He refuses to accept Goliath's worldview. He refuses to make room for Goliath's point of view. He refuses to debate with or reason with Goliath. He doesn't say, you know what we really need right now is a good debate. We need to really respect all divergent viewpoints and make room for a pluralistic society here in the ancient Near East. That's not what David does. Instead, David comes out and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? In other words, who is this man outside of God's covenant people who is in defiance against the God of Israel to come out here and challenge God's people? Who does he think he is? And by the way, why am I the only one saying this? David seems surprised when he gets there. They're like, no one else is confident. We're God's people, David's saying. Why are we afraid of this Philistine? No one had an answer. David was not intimidated because David did not accept Goliath's framing of the events. When David arrives, he's shocked that no one else has gone forward because in his mind, does no one else have faith? The greater king was not just going to sit in his tent shaking in his sandals because of the taunts of God's enemies. That's what Saul was doing, the worst king, but not the greater king. David knew that the God of Israel was the living God, and knowing that made facing down God's enemies easy. Now, I want to point something out here. David's older brother, Eliab, hears David, and Eliab speaks up, and he criticizes David. Eliab, older brother of the family, sees baby brother coming up to the battle, and Eliab begins to criticize David, saying, hey, David, hey, buddy, look, I know this is your first time at a battle, okay, but we're all veteran warriors here. I know you think you know what's going on, but really, I think you just kind of want to, like, you're just arrogant, David. Like, you kind of want to come here as some young buck and tell us what to do, tell us what we should be doing. Isn't it like teenagers to always have an opinion anyway? What do you even know, David? Why don't you go back to those couple sheep that you watch? Why don't you go back to daddy's house and leave the military strategy to us experts here, David? This doesn't concern you, little man. Go back home. That's Eliab's critique. Now, I want to think about this. David is undeterred by Eliab. David essentially just dismisses Eliab's criticisms and just says, what did I say? No, I didn't do anything wrong. And goes about his day. Great nerve from David. Completely lets it roll off his shoulder. Think about what David's doing. David is not only rejecting the framing of events by Goliath, he's also rejecting the conventional wisdom of the battle experts here. Let me translate Eliab's critique into modern speech. If Eliab was here today, he might say, David, actually, experts agree that no man can beat Goliath, so I don't know who you think you are to come out here and try to fight him. Or David, you know, studies have shown that people under 20 years old are largely out of touch with conventional military strategy, so I don't know why you think you're in a position to talk about this. Or David, our government is telling us to shelter in place in our tents right now, and I really feel like you're kind of spreading disinformation right now by openly defying our democratically elected leader. Anytime you have a David, you're going to have an Eliab. Anytime you have a David, someone brave who believes in the Lord, wants to go out and champion the cause of Christ, you will have an Eliab. There are many Goliaths facing the church today. Many large problems opposing God's people. But there are also many Eliabs who are sitting in the pews in churches all over the world, ready to critique and nitpick and dismiss anybody brave enough to stand up against the Goliaths. There are Goliaths that people are facing all around the world, but even here, think about an education. The religion classes that we send our kids to, I send my daughter to, for the most part, there's some great teachers, for the most part are teaching our children that the Bible's fake, God's a fairy tale, Jesus is dead. That's opposing God and his people. Will we be like David and say, actually, no, we're going to resist that. We're going to speak against that. Or will we be like Eliab and say, well, you know, let's not upset the status quo. I don't have a degree in this. They have degrees. I don't know. Do you have a degree in education? Who are you to tell these people what? Are we going to be like Eliab or are we going to be like David and say, no, actually, the Bible's true. Jesus is alive and we're going to reject this framing of events by God's enemies. We're also going to be willing to say this is something that opposes God. There are whole industries in the world right now, in the global West, right now, that are committed to destroying human life. And remember, if you set yourself against people made in God's image, you are setting yourself against the God in whose image they're made. There are whole industries right now devoted to abortion, euthanasia, pushing trans ideology on kids. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to meet these Goliaths? One third of Generation Z in America was aborted. One third of the children who should have been born in America in Gen Z are dead. But when Davids stand up and say, actually, this is evil, we should oppose this evil thing, there are Eliabs in the pews who say, hey, 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 don't get political, man. Do you know what you're talking about? Experts say, blah, 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 blah. Who cares? What does God's word say? David was not strong because he listened to all the experts. He was strong because he believed God's word. What will we do? If you want to be strong like David, you must not only be able to oppose the Goliaths, you must be able to dismiss the feckless, craven criticisms of the Eliabs, who just want things as they are, who want the status quo, who want everyone to get along, and who don't want you to cause any trouble. Thank God David was not only undeterred by Goliath, but undeterred by Eliab. And not only Eliab, even the king of Israel, who heard David's challenge, God is our God, this Philistine is nothing to us. Even he believed no one can beat Goliath. David, you can go out if you want to, but you're going to your death. God be with you, buddy. The greater king faced God's enemies. He stood on what he knew was true. He stood on what God had said in his word, and he didn't let any pushback or criticism or defiance stop him from doing that. The greater king faced God's enemies. We should learn from his example. Finally, the greater king who fought his battles full of faith, who faced God's enemies, was also greater because he stood victorious. Let's look at verses 38 through 44 and see how the greater king stands victorious. Verses 38 through 44. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to go. He tried to walk in vain, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Let's stop there before David responds. So Saul accepts David's bravery. All right, David, you want to go? Good luck. David, you're going to need all the help you can get. Here, David, have my armor. So Saul begins to put his armor on David, and his armor doesn't fit. Now, some people think David was like this little boy, like this like 10-year-old boy walking out, trying to walk around in Saul's armor. Saul was taller than David, of course, but that's not why. Really, just Saul's armor was fitted to him. And David's shorter than, it'd be like if I put on a pair of, like, if I borrowed some trousers from Pastor Paul, I'd trip all over myself. I'm not tall enough. And so there's some level of that. But also David's like, man, I don't need this armor. Saul thinks, David, you're gonna die. Maybe at least you can go down wearing some nice royal armor. But David says, no, I don't need it. He politely refuses, and he goes without the armor. But consider the irony of this image. Saul does not know that David has been anointed king. And yet here you have Saul, the current king, setting his armor on the newly anointed king to go out and fight the battle that he should have been fighting. Something ironic about this. Saul didn't even realize what he was doing. David goes with just his staff, and he takes five small stones. These stones are probably about 2.5 centimeters in diameter. And he takes his sling. Now, this sling wasn't a toy. When I was young, I had a toy slingshot. As a matter of fact, my friend had this like military-grade slingshot. He said it was military-grade, but I don't know. I've never seen any soldier carry a slingshot. But he used to pick berries off this tree in my house and hit me with it. It hurt so bad. But it wasn't like that. It wasn't like the little toy slingshot you have, you know, you buy the toy store. This was like a serious weapon. Like the stones from the slingshot could fly almost 100 kilometers an hour. Things were zipping through the air. And someone really well trained with a slingshot could easily hit a target 200 meters away. So this isn't just like David's out there throwing rocks at Goliath. David has an actual weapon. Now, I heard a reporter one time, I think it was Malcolm Gladwell, who was talking about David and Goliath, and he was talking like, hey, this is kind of unfair, right? Like, David thinks, Goliath comes out with a sword ready for like hand-to-hand combat, and David comes out with a slingshot. Like, hey, I didn't know that was the rules. But no, Goliath also had a throwing weapon. He had his spear that he could throw. But also, think about how impractical a slingshot would be for a battle like this. Goliath is decked out in armor, and he's also very tall. The only spot you could actually hit Goliath with a stone and actually damage him is a small area, probably about this much of his face. Probably about this much of his face is revealed. But he's got a big helmet on. He's got stuff. You hit him here with it. It's not going to do anything to him. So bringing a slingshot wasn't off the table, but it's just an unreasonable weapon. I mean, think about, even if you're a great shot, you have to be very calm and very confident to be able to have the composure to throw your stone while this giant is charging at you. And you know if you miss, he's going to rip you in half. I don't know what he's going to do. He's going to kill you. But this is the weapon that David brings with him. It's safe to assume for Goliath. Goliath sees this and he thinks this is pathetic, very low risk that this slingshot's going to hurt me, and very difficult for David to hit me when I start charging him. So Goliath sees David and begins to mock him.
It says, the passage says that Goliath begins to curse him by his gods. In other words, he's now calling for his gods to destroy David. In other words, my gods are superior to David's gods. Here's how David responds. Let's look at the rest of the story in verses 45 through 48. Then David said to the Philistines, this is the most, probably most important verse in the chapter. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Pray that your son becomes like David." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Bravery, full of faith, running to the battle line. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, first shot. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." Remember, David's family is about to benefit from this, which is why Saul's asking, hey, who's the new family who's about to be free in all of Israel? And by the way, remember the winner of the battle was going to get to marry Saul's daughter? So David's Saul's also like, find out who my new son-in-law is about to be. As soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And David said to him, and Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered him, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." David hits Goliath in that one small exposed area. The Lord certainly guided David's hand and guided the stone to hit Goliath in the exact spot. Now Goliath gets hit in the head, and he falls down face forward. This should make you think back to the passage Pastor Paul preached a few weeks ago in chapter 5, when the Ark of the Covenant goes into the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. Remember what happens to the statue of their god? The god falls face forward as the Ark of the Covenant, as the Ark of God's people is there. And what happened to Dagon's head? Cut off. What does David do when he stands over Goliath? Takes that sword out and just whacks his head off. That part didn't show up in the kid's Bible, but it certainly happened. This is what God's king will do when he's filled with faith. David was a greater king than Saul could ever dream of being. This is a fact that all of Israel is about to very quickly learn, and Saul is about to quickly learn this. Saul loves David right now, but Saul's about to realize that David is better than he could ever be. But brothers and sisters, the ultimate truth of this passage is not about David being a greater king than Saul. That's not the ultimate truth of this passage. Ultimately, this passage points us to something greater. This points us to a king not only who's greater than Saul, but a king who's even greater than David. The son of David, Jesus Christ. David and Goliath is not a story about the underdog rising against some insurmountable force. It's easy when we read a story like this for us to really relate to David. Like, I want to be like David. And we should. We should learn from David like the Israelites should learn from David. We should emulate David's character. Pray that our sons become like David, brave like him. We should do that. But ultimately, we ain't David in this story. If you and I are going to relate to anybody in this story, we're going to relate to the Israelites huddled in their tents, shaking in their boots, helpless to defend themselves against this great and powerful enemy. That's who we identify with. That's who we are in this story. David going out to fight this great insurmountable enemy is a picture of us, of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who himself came to face an enemy that we were helpless to destroy. Our sin, death, Satan, we are helpless against these Goliaths, helpless to overcome the power of our own sin, helpless to overcome the grave, helpless to overcome Satan. And yet Jesus, the Son of David, comes to this earth not with armor, not with swords, not with pomp and circumstance. He comes humble, a carpenter, a traveling teacher, to take on the ultimate enemy of God, our sin and death. And instead of 5 smooth stones, Jesus takes 3 jagged nails. Instead of carrying a sling with him to the battle, he carried a cross with him to battle. And instead of striking down the enemy, he allowed himself to be struck down. Yet in Christ being struck down on the cross, he purchased for us our victory by paying the penalty that we owed because of our sin. We are helpless like the Israelites because we can't fix our own sin problem. You and I have sinned. We, like Goliath, have also defied the living God by flagrantly breaking his law. We've lied, we've stolen, we've blasphemed. We don't care what God says. We do things our way. We want to be our own king.